Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. The word of the Lord.
I'm going to share something very private and personal with you about my childhood. Painful part of my childhood. And it's this. I grew up without the privilege of eating chicken legs. Other children got chicken legs in their lunch, reached for them at the church picnic, but I grew up without chicken legs at all. Our impoverished spread at the Sherman household had only, and I mean only every time chicken was ever served in whatever form, only white meat. Now, this may explain why in my old age I have a fondness for Coco Van and General Tso's chicken and all the dark meat I can make up for in my few remaining years. And the part of the reason is, you see, you have to understand my own father. See, my father grew up here in the city of Atlanta. He grew up the youngest of six, without a dad. My grandmother was widowed and found out a month later she was pregnant with my father. And so he was raised, more or less, by his grandparents. Now, we had this guy in our church, John Rosemond, about a year ago, I guess, who romanticized the old school of child rearing. And he may have been right about some things, but let me tell you something. My dad knows all about the old school of child rearing. My great-grandfather was a cotton farmer from Woodstock who came to Atlanta during the Depression of 1913. And when he came here, I mean, he was just a tough old bird. And he was particularly tough when it came to children. And the way children were treated, and any of you who are, oh, come on, everybody's got a farmer in your background. I don't care how you dress today. That was America 100 years ago. But, you know, they were tough on kids. Kids were to be seen. Oh, see, they're the scars. They're all scarred. You know, I feel like I should say, "I'm Scott, and I'm scarred," and you should all clap for me and say, "Hello, Scott, welcome to." You see, it's all back there in our collective memory of how children are regarded. Well, my great-grandfather, this is, I trust my dad, but he basically tells the story this way. That the table would be spread, and the children would eat after. They would be served after the adults had eaten whatever they wanted to eat. This was particularly bad if the preacher were invited home for a Sunday lunch, a marvelous practice, by the way, of the old school. They invite the preacher home, and my dad still has these painful memories of spying the chicken, waiting to see if anything but a neck or a back or a leg would be left. And that greedy preacher would reach for it and leave them nothing but the dark meat. And he also says that if he spoke at the table, his grandfather, who believed that children should never speak during the meal, had this almost supernatural ability to thump the ear of a child in a way that would, you know, make you lose consciousness. I share that with you to say that, believe it or not, in spite of all of our child coddling and child-centeredness, and that sort of thing, this is really the way it's been for most of the human story. A lot of traditional cultures just haven't really placed great value on the insights of children, the wisdom of children, or thinking of your children as your best buddy. And that really gives us the context for this story about Jesus. Because people, presumably people who were listening to Jesus, who want to be part of this new community, this new kingdom he's talking about, begin to bring their infant children to Jesus. This is probably rooted in something that happened in Jewish culture. And by the way, Jewish culture in the first century would have viewed children much the way my great-grandfather did. And yet, one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, parents would bring their children to the rabbis, and the rabbis would place their hands on them and bless them. And in all likelihood, that's probably sort of informally what's beginning to happen in the story that we get in three of the Gospels. People come to Rabbi Jesus and basically say, no, 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 we like what you're saying, and we want you to bless our children. But the disciples of Jesus are absolutely annoyed by this. This is a waste of the master's time. This is, this is Jesus Christ. What are you doing? We got places to go, people to see. And so the disciples begin to rebuke the people who are anointing Jesus with their children. And they quickly find out that Jesus is annoyed, but not with the children. He isn't annoyed with the grown-ups. He's greatly annoyed. In fact, the Gospel of Luke goes so far as to say that Jesus became indignant. So when you hear these words from Matthew 19, frankly, you need to hear a little bit of fire in them. There's a little bit of salt in them. When Jesus says, and I this is burned in my memory from the King James, suffer the little children to come to me. That is, bring the little children to me and do not prevent them. For to such as these belongs the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does that mean? My kingdom belongs to the children. What does that mean? Let me just start off and reference Lord of the Flies and say it doesn't mean they get to be in charge, okay? Let's not begin with some sort of naive view of children and how wonderful they are, if you believe that. Anybody here want to go back to third grade recess? My goodness. I love you, children, but my, what you're capable of. I'm a father of four. We're in on you. We know all about you and what you can do. I don't think what he's saying is, hey, wait till my revolution, the kids get to run the country. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I need to understand what he's saying. You have to look at its context in the Gospel of Matthew here, because this isn't the first time he's talked about children, and frankly, I think the clue is sort of, if we crack open the doctrine first, and then we'll try to look at some application on this teaching. But if you crack open the doctrine first, you have to look at what's been happening in the way Matthew's telling this story. And what's happening is this. These disciples who we see from this story are pretty self-important, right? They're managing Jesus. They're that person in the inner ring who loves to control access and gain their sense of importance with that. Don't you know the type? Well, that's what they're becoming like. And they actually begin to argue amongst themselves about who's most important. In the beginning of Matthew chapter 18, the disciples begin to say, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This new reign, this new reality that the Messiah is going to bring. And it's at this point that Jesus goes, while they're bickering, Jesus kind of goes and he gets the little kid and says, there. And he stands, we're told in Matthew 18, he stands the little child in front of them and says, okay, unless you become like one of these, you're not going to be in the kingdom. That rocked their world. What do you think he meant by that? And there are all sorts of, sappy, wonderful ways people have meditated and come up on how it means to be childlike, but I think the most faithful reading of that is, frankly, the ugliest one. Which is to say, they live in a world where, they live in a society where children are on the lowest, they really have the lowest status of anybody in society. And Jesus is saying, if you want to know me, this is how I'm going to change things. You think, in the world, how do you get power? How do you get access? How do you get money? It's by being somebody. You do it through education. You do it through achievement. That's how you gain those things that you want. And he says, I'm turning that upside down. In my kingdom, the way up is down. The way up is down. You've got to humble yourself. You've got to see yourself in very deep ways on the lowest level. Because only there you really begin to know who I am. And you see, of course, Jesus' ministry unpacks this, because on the cross, Jesus shows us all. He shows us all what our sins deserve, no matter who you are. The only way to me is through the cross, recognizing that you need someone to save you. And so, there's the doctrine. The way up is down. That's ultimately what this story is telling us. You've got to become like a little child. He blesses the little children and says, listen, don't ever look down on anybody. Don't ever look down on what I can do in anyone or in any situation. Because if you do, if you think it's about merit, if you think it's about genes or any of these sorts of things, you don't understand my kingdom. That's the doctrine. The way up is down. But there's more. And this morning, I actually want to focus a little bit on the next part of the story. Because in the next part of the story, you see, not only Jesus saying you must become like a little child, but then you see Jesus doing something. He takes the children and he blesses them. He says, such as these, and that's obviously a reference to anyone who has the status of a child or the lowly status. But it's important that we not read such as these as though it somehow excludes the children he's actually blessing. So this morning I want to focus on the children themselves, because they're certainly included in the like that he's using them for the illustration. It also includes the children. And what you see here is that these children of these believers, these followers of Jesus, Jesus says there's something very special about them. My new kingdom, my new way of working is going to very specially and very radically include your children. Now, I want to say something before I do this, and it's this. Anytime you talk about children, it's painful. It's painful because there are those of us who desire children and don't have them, and some of us desire marriage, and children are seem pretty far off. Some of us are hurting because we've lost children, or we're troubled by who our children have become. And I really hope that as we reflect on this, you'll still see that there's, I think, a word of promise and a word of grace for you, regardless of what your situation may be. First thing I want you to see about this, what does it mean when Jesus says the kingdom belongs to these, such as these, not just the status and the broader application, but the children themselves. What does it mean? Well, first of all, I think it does mean that Jesus has a special love for children. And so if you want to understand Christianity, let's say you're new, you're not even a Christian, I would say this is something you need to understand. That part of the values of the Christian community are to say that there really is something special about children, and there's something very special about the love that Jesus Christ has for children. I want to may apply this to just a couple of things that I think are important. It is interesting that this story in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke comes immediately after Jesus' teaching on divorce. Again, I know there are many of you who are victims of divorce. You've been abandoned, or you've been hurt, or maybe you made a dreadful mistake earlier in your life. And I don't mean to say this to offend you or hurt you in any way, but we have to be very clear about what Jesus says, because actually, in the context in which Jesus speaks in Matthew 19, he's not very sensitive, because he wants to make sure that we do not miss something very central, and it is that God hates divorce. And one of the reasons that he hates it is because it wreaks untold havoc in the lives of children. Now, I just want to say, I've heard all the arguments about how you protect children from a toxic marriage. And there are certainly cases, certainly situations, where there are all sorts of qualifications, and particularly if the life of the child is concerned, but Jesus draws very careful attention in divorce to say, the thing to look for is this, the hardness of your hearts. Because very often in a divorce, what is at work is somebody saying, I'm not getting what I need, and I'm not happy. And I don't really believe in a God who can meet me in my pain and transform the situation. And therefore, I'm going to destroy the covenant I made. Jesus says, you do this because of the hardness of your hearts. Please don't get mad at me. Read Matthew 19. This is one of those hard words people don't want to hear. But you need to see the love behind them. Because Jesus is pointing out what the slowly more and more the sociologists are telling us. It is devastating to children, and it draws his ire. It draws his anger. And that's why we as a community need to be very sensitive to the divorced people among us, particularly those with children and those children, that we be the family these children need. That we support single parents, those who are widowed, those who are divorced. It's important that we be there because it is incredibly harmful to these children. It is no mistake. It is no mistake that the Gospels place these the way they do. Why I'm being controversial, let me throw another law out there. This is also why, from its inception, it is why Christians have been uniformly welcoming of all life and all children. For 2,000 years, the clear witness up until the last few decades, surprise, surprise, there has been a uniform belief that Jesus values and treasures all life. There is no person, no matter what their condition, who we do not value and welcome and go out of our way because we live in an upside-down kingdom. This means that every child needs to be a welcome child. And I understand there are a lot of you who, I know there are plenty of diversity on this question here. I'm sure there is. And it's so easy to hear any argument that says we should welcome all children in the world and put it in the most extremist rhetoric because that way we don't have to deal with one another. And so I don't want to treat you as an extremist with any of the concerns you might have because of the situations a woman might find herself in or all the complexities of the issue. But let me just say this. What the early church said was this: we will welcome life and we will use our resources and our time to welcome it. Do you know one of the things the early Christians did routinely that blew the minds of the pagans? And one of the common things the Romans would do was be to abandon children. They would say there was a special place where people would just take newborns they didn't want and just leave them to die of exposure. It was commonplace. It was accepted. It was an emotional issue to challenge the right to do it. And frankly, most of the babies they abandoned were women. And it was the Christians alone that went out and began to bring those children into their homes and raise them because they knew, Jesus said, bring the little children to me. There's no child who doesn't fit into that place of being a child that Jesus wants to welcome, bless, and use us as the hands that bless them. Now, I know that there are some of you who are, you're very emotionally right-wing on this kind of question, and I think the challenge there is to say, as a congregation, and you as individuals, and me, are we really willing to change our lives, open our homes, use our resources in such a way that we're really willing to make it possible so that more and more people who are desperate want to wake every child a welcome child. Jesus has a special love for children. And my friends, it's too much to meditate on, but it's a very rich and I think challenging reality that Jesus says, this is at the core of my kingdom. Don't miss it. I love children. I love the least wanted. I love the insignificant. Don't you dare do anything that prevents them from coming into a life of knowing my love. Now, the second thing I want you to see, it's quiet in the room. The second thing I want you to see is this. Jesus says he blesses the children. First of all, you see that Jesus loves the children. But the second thing you see is he blesses them. Now, there's anybody here going, I don't have kids. Why are you talking about kids? See, if you want to know anything about our church, you have to know something about children. Can I give you a couple of numbers? There are 450 children involved in the children's ministries, birth through fifth grade. That's just through fifth grade at Endtown Community Church. There are currently 50 classrooms being used for children's ministry, with 115 people each week involved in caring for those children, many of whom, may I specifically say, are single. Thank you. There are 60 of these volunteers involved in the nursery. There are 30 Sunday school classes, and we expect this year that to increase to 36 Sunday school classes just to deal with the growth, because we are averaging 35 infants born a year in our congregation. That's the average. There were actually 41 born here last year. I need to preach on children, okay? We just got to talk about this, okay? I'm not going to encourage you to have more right now, necessarily. But they're important. And what I want you to see here is that Jesus, you see, some people read this story and they go, isn't it nice? Jesus loves little children. Let's all sing the song. And you miss some of the, frankly, profound overtones of what is happening here. Because this is very much a religious covenant act. Jesus is saying, listen, these children, your children, he's speaking now specifically to those who are coming to follow, to listen, to believe. He's saying, your children belong in the kingdom, the sphere of which I will be doing my new work. They belong to me. And he takes them and he places his hands on them, and he blesses them. You see, it's frankly a very dramatic statement of the inclusion of these children in the covenant work that Jesus is doing. That's pretty important, I find, as a parent, to believe not only that Jesus loves my children, but that he's committed to blessing them. I say that because, first of all, I am realizing as I get just a little older, as my kids get just a little older, that I am utterly incapable, and I don't care what methodology you sell me or tell me about, you are utterly incapable, as I am, of changing a human heart. You can't do it, and neither can I. And if you think that you can find, you know, the deluxe edition of methodology, whatever, and it'll guarantee you a Stepford Wife kid that will, you know, be the perfect little missionary you're looking for, you're greatly mistaken. You're greatly mistaken. All right, only Jesus can change a heart. And that's an encouragement to any parent to believe that ultimately I can believe that in my feeble efforts to parent, ultimately it's God who can really bring this child to know the life and the grace and the blessings that Jesus came to bring. And not only that, it also means that not only can I not change a heart, but it helps me accept the limitations of what I can actually do. You know, I would bet there's not a parent in here who's not just a little haunted by that time when you zigged, when you should have zagged, and you know that time you could have lost a kid. Could have been in the pool, could have been in the road, could have been in the street. Doesn't matter how hard you try, aren't you haunted by one or two of those times when you say, it's just the grace of God. Just the grace of God, to be able to relax in a certain sense and say, ultimately, you know what, even if I don't live, even if I'm gone, what I can believe is this: God is more committed to these children than I am. That is what Christians believe. We can rest, we can relax, because ultimately, this is what we believe. He loves them more than I do. He's not some cold deity that I must manipulate into being at work in the lives of my children. No. Jesus is saying, bring them. I love them. This is my kingdom. This is where I want to reign. This is where I want to work. Which just brings us to the third thing. And it's this. Jesus says, not only that he loves them, that he wants to bless them, that is, be at work in the lives of children, but thirdly, he says, don't get in the way. I want to draw that out just a little bit. He says, bring the little children to me and do not prevent them. Do not hinder them. That is, He holds us responsible, I would say, as a community, and secondly, as parents. He holds us responsible to bring our children to Him, to love them, to nurture them, and to bring them into meaningfully knowing what it means to be followers of Jesus. You know, I want to take just a minute now. I know I'm going long. I do that, don't I? I want to unpack this just a minute, because there's a question of saying, okay, Jesus got worked up and indignant and said, bring me the children. Don't prevent them from coming. We have to kind of unpack and say, how do we respond to His heart? It was obvious what they needed to do right there in that moment, but what do we do? And so let me unpack this with kind of two milestones I want to talk to you about that reflect a culture of what the kingdom of God is supposed to be like, what the church is supposed to be like, and that is a constant commitment to love and nurture with two milestones, and those milestones are baptism and confirmation. We are a church that believes that the historic Christian faith has been right, that we begin with baptism. Baptism is not, we don't believe that the later developments of teaching and belief that baptism is primarily something you say as a response to God. We believe that the ancient church is right, and that we think this is consistent with the Bible's teaching, and in fact, primarily, baptism is something that God says to us. It is a promise that God makes to us and to our children, as Peter said on the day of Pentecost. And that promise points us to the gospel that every person, child, adult, or whoever, must believe. It is a sign of the gospel, and yet it begins with baptism. And I think the encouragement here that I find as a parent, that I find having baptized my children, reminding my children that they are baptized, that God has made them a promise, that they have been set apart, is the great gift to answer this question. Can you or can you not say the benediction in the nursery? As a family, can you truly, do you look at your children as being in some sort of neutral limbo? You know, we can't wait till they actually wake up one day on the way to hell. Or can you honestly believe that God can work in this child? And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, there's a sense in which this child from infancy is holy. Now, we're not talking about behavior. We're talking about the sphere of God's work and blessing. Now, let me just say this. One of the things I love to see, it's not fully what I'd like to see, but from my Baptist days as a kid, I still have two siblings who are Baptists, and I'm happy to see that the Baptists have taken to dry cleaning their kids. You know, they've come up with this rite of dedicating their children, and I'm glad they've done it. You know, dry cleaning, I think, is, I would prefer the full bore baptism, but it's because it's unbearable to not believe there's some promise for our children. We've got to be able to say the benediction in the nursery. How can you read this text and not in some sense believe that Jesus wants you to own your children, to make them His and bless them? Christians believe that in baptism, God puts His name on us. We're baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I saw an interview with George Foreman where he talked about his, the fighter. He talked about how he was raised. And he said, I never knew who my father was. I never even really knew his name. I was given another name. And it was only the last few months of his dad's life he found out who his father was. So when he got married and had kids, he named every one of them George Foreman. Kind of strange, isn't it? And they said, why did you do that? And he said, I want my sons to know who their father is. And I want them to know who they are. You see, that's what we do in baptism with our children. We're saying we don't want there to be a day that you don't know who your Heavenly Father is and look to Him and believe the gospel. We're not going to be some sort of neutral approach to, hey, you're you, figure it out. No. Jesus said, bring them to me now. Now, here's the challenge. If you do that, it's not just some sacrament that you do, and that's it. It's something that you do, and we always make parents covenant and promise to nurture this child in the gospel, to bring them up to know the Lord, which means at some point the child has got to, on their own, ratify those promises that were made for them in baptism. And that is what confirmation is. Confirmation is simply that. It is the child on their own asserting in faith, confirming that what my parents did for me when I was an infant, I now take on my own. I publicly profess my faith as a follower and disciple of Jesus Christ. And then by laying our hands on them and praying for them, we ask God to continue to confirm and bless them as they grow in this faith. Now, there's been a sad chapter, I think, in the history of the church in that, though this was the practice of the early church, by the time of the medieval church, this rite of confirming actually became recognized as another sacrament. The bishop would come and would use oil to anoint the child, and actually the anointing of confirmation became more important than baptism. In many ways, it made baptism much less important. And the Protestant reformers very rightly addressed this with their usual sort of vigor, if I may quote just a few, about the medieval rite of confirmation. Martin Luther said, "This is monkey business and mumbo jumbo." John Calvin, not to be outdone, called it a misborn wraith of a sacrament. And in a particular heated portion of his book, The Institutes, called it a bastard sacrament because God had not fathered it in his word. They didn't like it. What they proposed in its place was this, a reform of what had become corrupted from biblical teaching. And the reform was basically this. You teach your children, you raise your children to know Christ, and at an age where it becomes clear that they understand the gospel and they're ready to take this upon themselves, they profess their faith in Christ before the congregation and are welcome to share in the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, and we continue to commit to raising them to know Christ. They confirm their baptism as infants by professing their faith publicly, but also we ask God to confirm them. Let me read you something Calvin wrote. He said, "A child of 10 or so should present himself to the church to declare his confession of faith. He would be examined in each article and give an answer to each. If he were ignorant of anything or insufficiently understood it, he would be taught. And while the whole church looks on as a witness, he would profess the one true and sincere faith in which the believing folk with one mind worship the one God. Then I warmly approve of laying on of hands, which is simply done by the minister as a form of blessing, and I wish that we now restore this to a pure use." This has been hampered in a lot of our churches, a lot of Presbyterian churches, and a lot of Protestant churches by two things that people tend to think of as being very positive, but frankly, they've been very harmful in the way we treat our children. One was the great movement of revivals. The great revivals that swept through in the United States in the 19th century, and the problem was, rather than this culture of the Reformation where parents catechized, that is, they taught and they nurtured their children consistently to grow in faith, that was replaced with a belief that we should just wait until the great moment of conversion came. And so that was what you looked for, the great moment of conversion. No need to do anything before, no need to do anything after. The other great harmful thing that came to affect children was the Sunday school movement. Only something that's been around about 120 years. But what happened in the Sunday school movement was psychologically something that parents and the church had taken responsibility for. More and more became a class that you could just expect, drop the kids off, somebody else will pass this on. So as a church, we are really saying we think the Reformation was right. We believe that there's a primary responsibility of parents, but also as a church to say that our value is to nurture children in the gospel and to welcome them publicly. Let me say one last thing. John Calvin also said he really liked the idea of having what he called true confirmation because the one thing it would do is this. He said if it were in practice, it would arouse slothful parents who carelessly neglect the instruction of their children as a matter of no concern to them. For then they could not overlook it without public disgrace. Well, I'm not interested in disgracing anybody today. But I do want you to think about this. Jesus is saying, all authority has been given to me in a new kingdom. I have died, I have risen again, and now it means that in this community, no matter who you are, no matter what your status, the church is a community where Jesus can nurture you into a new life. It requires humbling. We all must be like children, and we never cease to be less than that. But that's the way up. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that through our thinking about children, through our listening to Jesus and his ministry, we would be more deeply drawn into a deeper belief that you are at work in our relationships to bring your love and life to bear. We pray this, we ask this, in Jesus' name. Amen.